Hope. What is it you hope in? Perhaps you were hoping in a game yesterday, and it worked out. Perhaps. If you're from Atlanta, or, you know, perhaps you've been hoping in some other things, like a raise in 2017 because you've been just barely making it along. Perhaps you've been hoping in politics, and either you're excited about this week or you are scared to death. Perhaps you've been hoping in some type of great event in your stock market. You know, that you've been investing in your retirement, and you've been hoping some things have been going up. Fortunately, some things have been going up. But there are a lot of things we put our hope in, but most things that we put our hope in are so temporary and so disappointing. Would you agree? Perhaps you've been hoping in your marriage for things to improve, or maybe some of you are hopeful to be married someday, and you thought, well, 2016 was the year, but, well, maybe 2017. There are things we put our hope in, and they just don't happen the way we were hoping. Because hoping came with an uncertainty. Hoping came with not sure how it was going to happen, if it was going to happen at all. Hoping that God would bless you to give you what you've been asking for. As if God is a divine vending machine. He's just the mechanism we have to go through to get what we want. According to the scriptures, in Ephesians chapter 2, let me remind you of a verse that's kind of spearheaded this whole series this month. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, it says this: remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. There was a time you were separated from Him because of our sin, because of the direction we were heading. Like sheep, we've gone astray. We've been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, it says, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus. Until Christ Jesus came on the earth, until we understood who he was and why he came and what he was able to accomplish. Before that, this verse reminds us, tells us very clearly that to be without hope means you're without God. And if you're without God, you're without hope. So you put those things together. Hope is not an event. Hope is not a circumstance that God gets you to. No, hope is a person. It's God himself. We hope in him and him alone. As we hope in him, we trust that whatever he gives us is his will, and we will trust that it is to his pleasure and to our benefit. Whether it is things that we devised in our own mind that we were wanting, or things that were best in his mind to bring out the best in us. Even difficulties are great gifts from God in order to remind us that we cling to him and not to things of this world. This world is not our home. What if God gave you perfect health until you were 100? What if your bank account's always been so full that you never had need of anything? What if every relationship that you ever had was just incredible? Every time you talked to somebody, it was just like it was a match made in heaven. Nothing ever went wrong in your 100 years of life. I don't think you'd understand who God is or desire him. God has allowed us to live in a sinful world in order to see that we are lacking, and he is the only one that can fill us. He is the only hope we have. And so Ephesians chapter 2 just reminds us that without God, we have no hope. Without hope, we don't truly trust God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hope is not an event or a circumstance. Hope is a person. As I looked through the Bible, I saw that this abiding hope in God alone produces in us several things, and I'll just remind you of these as we're working through these each week. In 2017, abiding hope produces praising and praying, which we talked about last week. It also produces loving and learning, and I want to focus on that today and how we see that in the scriptures, that it produces the hope that has been given to us in God alone. It produces a loving heart, loving the people of God and learning from God in his scriptures. Next week, we'll talk about the hope that produces serving and sacrificing. And then finally, the hope that is showing and sharing. Very clear in the scriptures how this hope is what produces that overflow that produces the Christian life in us. But today I want us to focus on hope that produces loving and learning. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when I began the series, kind of did an overview, is that loving and learning. Here's a couple of verses for you. You can just jot those down. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it says this to us. There is one body. That's talking about the body of Christ, the church. Not this building, but the people of God worldwide. As Thomas just mentioned a moment ago, there are people all over the planet in their particular hours of worship. They're worshiping. If you consider this, I mean, there are some who were worshiping 13 hours ago, and it was 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock, wherever they were. You know, and then the next hour rolled around in the next time zone. You know, there might be 24 hours of worship during this time. Isn't that just incredible to think about? Every hour, there's a new church starting somewhere on the planet, worshiping Him. We just love to be a part of all that. But knowing that we're a part of that, as God has called us to Himself, we are one body and one spirit. We were called to what? One hope that belongs to your call. The body of Christ is birthed out of God who is hope. This is His body. Jesus Christ is the head, but we're the hands and the feet and the arms. With hope, we develop a heart like God's. We begin to love others like He loves them. We begin to forgive others, to serve others, just like God does. Hope in the body breeds unity. Hope develops community. That love is birthed out of those who believe God is their hope. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 3 and following it, verse 3 and then 10 and 11 to connect these. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, you know, He is our hope, as we connect to Him, believing He is our hope, clinging to Him, He purifies Himself as He is pure. By this, now dropping down to verse 10 and 11, here's some application. How do we know if we're pure, if we're clinging to the true hope, God Himself? It's evident this way. By this, it is evident who are the children of God, the ones who are hope-filled, God-filled, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. See the emphasis. Certainly, righteousness is most evident. Whether you're righteous or unrighteous, are you living the things of God or not? That'll show whether you've been purified and clinging to the hope. But it goes on. It says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. How do you know if you're really clinging to the hope that is God? You're beginning to love one another, even when we're not so lovely. Now, I know you're always lovely, but the people next to you may not be so. But when you are beginning to love people, they're even more difficult to love. It's showing evidence that you are clinging to God as your hope and not individuals to fill you with a lack of hope. That you're filled completely and the overflow of His life in you overflows in love and forgiveness and connection with other people. So loving and learning. But hope also produces a desire to learn. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. Never consider the Old Testament or the New Testament just ancient material, like some ancient book that you might want to go reference once in a while. No, it is living truth. It says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might find or we might have hope. We'll be reminded of the hope that God Himself is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And we can worship the same God that Moses spoke to in the burning bush. The same God who called Elijah up on the fiery chariot. The same God who rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. The same God who was with Jesus Christ. God Himself is Jesus, and the Father put Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's sweating blood before the opportunity that the Judas took to arrest Him with the Roman soldiers and haul Him away and take Him to be crucified. The same God who was present there is the same God we worship today. Same power, same person. So real hope gives us a desire to learn more about who God is, to know Him intimately. One of our purposes is to know God intimately, to know his character, his ways, his plan, his power, his purpose in our lives. So it is clear from Scripture that hope produces love and a desire to learn. Now I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I want to camp out here. Last week we were in chapter 11. Today I want us to be in chapter 10. If you have your Bibles with you, just open up to Hebrews if you can find that. If you don't have your Bible with you today, there's a red Bible in front of you. Turn to page 1007, and we'll be in Hebrews chapter 10 in the time remaining. I was looking at the Hall of Faith last week, chapter 11, speaking of Abel and Enoch and Noah and how they worship God through their lives and the various aspects. Today, taking a focus of hope and our love for one another and learning from God. This is evident in these passages here. I'm going to begin in verse 19, if you'll drop down to verse 19 in chapter 10. It says, "Therefore, brothers," because of all that Christ has done and leading up to that point, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," we've sung about that this morning, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, his death, burial, and resurrection, provide us a way into God's presence. And since we have such a great priest over the house of God," because all of these things are true, it uses the word, or the phrase, "let us." You see that in your translation? "Let us." And it has three different "let us" in this passage. What are we to do because of what God has done for us? It's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, this "let us" phrase is used 12 times. Three times right here in verse 22, 23, 24. And so I want to just focus on those phrases and what the application of that is because of the hope that he gives us. The first one is this. It's very simple. I didn't have to make up anything fancy. It's right here in the text. It says, "drawing near to God." You see this in your translation. I'd much rather you look at the scripture and see what God has to say than just hear what I have to say based on this. Drawing near to God. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with the heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Because of what Christ has done on the cross, and invite us into relationship, just like the book of Ephesians told us just a moment ago, that we can draw near into his presence. Like we sang about, I can stand amazed in his presence. That's only because of the hope that God is and what he has provided for us. We draw near to God because we love him. We draw near to him because we want to learn of him and from him. Two other places in the book of Hebrews alone that speak of this drawing near. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Then let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." A few verses before that, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. All those who are weary and heavy laden, come to me," he says, right? Because he is your rest, he is your hope, he is your peace, he's your source of life. Abide in him and he will produce in you that which you need. So I look at this first, "let us." And I see, if we don't do this first, we'll never see the manifestation of love for one another. If we don't understand that God loved us first and are filled with his love, and then we respond loving him back, we'll never be able to love one another as he's called us to. So he says the first step is you need to draw near to God. Get everything else out of the way. Set every hindrance aside. Let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith. We draw near to God personally as a child of God. We draw near to God publicly as the corporate body, the church. Draw near to God prayerfully and praising him because he is worthy of that praise. Well, that's where it begins, and we kind of fleshed some of this out last week in a sense of our calling as hope-filled people to praise and worship him. If we don't have this set right, nothing else will follow. The second thing that he says about let us in verse 23, holding fast to the truth. You notice what it says here. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. God himself, our hope, has given us divine truth. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to submit some ideas for him to accept. He's given it to us. He's been very clear in his communication. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, where he talks about how he's revealed his truth. In the former days, he used prophets and kings. Then the second phase, he gave his son. And there's no third wave of truth coming. If you don't get both what the prophets and the priests told us in the Old Testament, and you don't understand what Jesus has told you in the New Testament, there's not another testament coming. Regardless of what some religions say, there's another testament of Jesus Christ. There's no more. He is sufficient. What he has said is right. It's inerrant. It's accurate. It says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, that which God has given us. Hold fast to that confession. Hold strongly, cling to that truth of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You can trust him. You can trust what he's given us. The reason sometimes we fail to live out the hope is because we've drifted from the reminding word, the word that feeds our soul. When you're convinced that God is real, and when you're convinced that Jesus Christ has died for you, and you've received that by faith, don't assume that he then implanted 66 books of the Old and New Testament in your mind, and you have it so readily available, and you can always remember. Just because you started kindergarten doesn't mean you knew how to read. Just because you're in fifth grade doesn't mean you've learned everything in math you need to know. Just because you've received Jesus Christ, don't fail to cling to his word and learn what he has to say. Perhaps when you were dating your spouse, if you're married, if the man was really romantic, he probably wrote you some love letters. He probably failed to do that after you got married, but at least to woo you, to court you, he was writing such wonderful things to you. Or perhaps you as a female were doing that to your husband. I tell you what, if Jennifer ever wrote me something when we were dating, I read every word. And I was a guy who didn't like to read. But I wanted to know what she was thinking. I wanted to know what she was feeling. I wanted to know her. And you consider this, God has saw fit to give you 66 books written by 40 different authors, all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not a jot or a tittle will be wasted. And he's saying, you're failing to see me as hope because you're drifting, because you're not even reading my love letters to you. The mirror that you put up to show you the errors of your ways, or to show you the hope-filled life you can have in God alone. Are you reading the Bible this year? Are you spending intimate time with God? We think, oh, I don't need to do that. I went to Sunday school on Sunday, or I went when I was a kid. I wonder, your life seems to be so chaotic sometimes. I talk to people often, are you reading your Bible? Well, I'm just really busy. Well, you're just too busy then. That's like saying, you know, I don't have time to eat. I'll eat next week. What will you be like if you go a couple of days without eating? True story. I was 12 years ago, I was living in Duluth. We're at the house. I probably went 2 days. We were so busy. You know, we were starting, planting the church, and I was going here and going there, and I was also working at Domino's and just running here, running there, everywhere. I was so busy, I did not stop to eat. But I knew that what I was taking in was fine. It was Mountain Dew. If you just drink enough Mountain Dew, that gives you all the energy you need. Like any witnesses? Donna and I, we're the Mountain Dew, you know, king and queen. All right, so I don't do that so much anymore. But that's basically what sustained me for about 2 days until I came home one evening, and I wasn't feeling all that well, and I thought, well, I'm just kind of tired, probably, you know, need to sit down or whatever. And I walked up the stairs, and I passed out. I can't really tell you what happened after that, other than I woke up and an ambulance, paramedics were there just kind of doing stuff to me. I'm like, get off of me. But Jennifer was a little worried about me. You could tell the story better than I could because you got to see all this stuff. She didn't know what was happening. Am I going to die? You know, and so, no, was I having a heart attack? No. Was I, you know, was I dying? No, I was just being dumb. And I was receiving my reward for the wages of my sin. You may be passing out spiritually because you're not feeding on good nutrition. If your greatest spiritual intake is Facebook post, no wonder you look so frail. It says, let us hold fast, cling to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says basically the same thing. It says, since then, we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine. Move beyond your kindergarten, Sunday school education of Christ and go on to maturity. Be strengthened. Grow up in your faith. Hold fast to the confession. You need it, and God has provided it. Find that the most precious time in your life is time when you're spending in God's Word and in prayer. Take some intake. Take just a few minutes. Fortunately, somebody early in my life gave me the Navigator's reading plan. It was a 7-minute plan. It said, pray for about 30 seconds. Read for about 5.5 minutes. That's about a chapter. And then pray for 1.5 minutes after that, for about 7 minutes, to develop your life. I know some of you are going, 7 minutes? That's all you're going to do? That's all you're going to give God? Well, when you give him 0, 7 minutes is a long time. But the reason the bulk of it was scripture intake, because it informed me how to pray. I didn't know how to pray, so God, help me. I've got to read the Bible. I want to understand. Just by your Spirit, help me. Then I'm reading, and then I'm learning. And then, God, just what I read was, wow, help me to apply that today. Well, God, goodness, as you develop your 7-minute plan consistently, guess what happens? 7 minutes isn't enough. And you'll turn off your cell phone, and you'll stop getting dings, you know, with new updates on Twitter. And you'll just spend time with him alone. And he'll prepare you for what he has for you that day. Holding fast. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 says this. Paul was warning those who were zealous for God. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You ever known some excited people about something? You know, they get excited about whatever it is. And in the spiritual realm, that's what the term zeal would be. They're so passionate, so excited about God. Now, what's wrong with that? Nothing. We want people to be excited about God. You ever had anybody excited about God, but they really didn't know him? Or didn't know what they were talking about? They were excited. They just excited about God. They're excited about a few things that they know about him. But beyond the limited knowledge, they don't know anything. But they're excited. Paul says, you know what? The initial part of your salvation will get you excited, but it's based on the fumes of the little bit that you know. If you think you're excited now, begin to read his word and then take everything that he has for you, and your excitement will be enduring versus just the weekend passion that you may have. I like in the Old Testament, there's an illustration. A young soldier was named Ahimaaz. I think I'm saying that right, Ahimaaz. Anyway, he was a runner, all right? He was a runner in a sense that when information was brought from the troops, he got to run it and tell somebody. Well, this particular battle that was happening was with Absalom, which was the rebellious son of David. All right, so they're fighting Absalom because Absalom is going against David, his father's kingdom. He's basically trying to take it over. And so the troops are battling out. And then they have some information coming, and old Ahimaaz says, I want to take the information to David. Just let me tell him. And the leader at the time was saying, no, you're not ready. Oh, no, but I want to do it. And he just kept pestering. He's so zealous to do his job. And finally, some of the troops were coming back from that battle with Absalom. And he was so excited, he just began to run towards David, running across the hills to take the news. He got all the way to David. And David's first question was, how was Absalom? What's taking place? And you know what this young man had to say? This is my paraphrase. I don't know. I didn't actually get the information, but I was excited to run. And then all of a sudden, over the hill comes another runner who came with the accurate information, who had the right message. Some of us are running like that young man. We're running, but we don't know what we're talking about. And then someone asks us a question, and we're like, I don't know. Well, why don't you know? Because you haven't spent any time with the God who does, and who will tell you. If you don't know, after all these years, maybe you're not spending enough time asking him and letting him enlighten your mind. Here's the third let us back in Hebrews. Verse 24, and let us consider. What is it saying? Considering how we to stir up one another. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here is a major purpose of your life. One of the major purposes of your existence as a Christian. I mean, it's assuming that you're maturing as a Christian. It's assuming that you are loving and doing good things. But here's the focus of this verse. That your focus is on helping others live out the Christian life. Do you see that in the passage? And let us consider how we can stir not ourselves up, that's assumed, because you're already drawing near to him and you're clinging to the scriptures. Now the third essence of your existence here is that you're spending time considering, how can I help my neighbor? How can I help the person sitting on my pew? How can I help the people in my small group? How can I help other people live out the love of God and do the things he's called them to? You consider that's a calling of your life? A lot of people look at this and go, oh yeah, I need to go to church. And yeah, I need to be more loving in good deeds. No, that's all assumed in this verse. It's compelling us. Let us consider how we will stir others up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together in the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. How are you stirring others up? How are you stirring your spouse up? Encouraging them in the faith. How are you encouraging and stirring up faith in your kids and the hope that lies within? How are you stirring up others in your small group? Have you spent any time encouraging them? Have you spent any time considering it? This word considering is a weighty word only used twice in the book of Hebrews. The Greek word is katanoue. New AO. It means to give very careful consideration to some matter, to think about very carefully, to consider very closely. It's used here, but it's also used in chapter 3, verse 1. I'll put that up on the screen. The only other time in the book of Hebrews this word is used about consider, thinking deeply, is here in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, what does it say? Say that again. Because of his calling in your lives, you're to spend time pondering and considering Jesus. It's a weighty time to be in his presence. Think deeply about. Put yourself in his presence to know him better. Consider him. If you were a follower, you consider the one you're following so you can become like him. So it takes time to consider Jesus. The only other time he uses this word in the book of Hebrews is consider others. Consider Jesus, and as you draw close to him and you're following him in such a direct and divine manner that he has placed his Holy Spirit in you to transform you, then because of that relationship, you're all of a sudden now considering other people. How can I spur them on to have that same type of relationship with him? Very similar to what Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How much time do we consider Jesus? And how much time are we considering other people to stir them up, encouraging them, not discouraging, not beating them down, but to encourage them in the faith? Perhaps that's why he puts verse 25 in here. Let's go back to verse 25. Either forwards or backwards, whichever slide it is. Chapter 10, verse 24, 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up. That's our consideration. We're considering Jesus, drawing closer to him. Now we're considering how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting. Two things he says to do. Don't neglect. You can't stir one another if you do these. If you neglect to get together, you can't stir them up. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, as all the more as you see the day approaching. Two callings here. You've got to get together, and you've got to encourage one another. It's very simple and very clear. Now, typically, when this passage is spoken of, it's applied to corporate worship. And I think that's a fine application, but I'm not convinced that's the direct application that Jesus is giving us this truth. Because as you're sitting in rows, you're not encouraging one another other than just your participation. But how can you be directly involved in the lives of others that you may consider how you directly can stir them up towards love and good deeds? That takes relational time. Not sitting in rows, but sitting in circles. Sitting across the table from one another over coffee. Sitting in a living room where it's a little more relaxed and comfortable. Perhaps sitting around a table at a Sunday school group. Where your gathering is the application of this verse. If you're not gathered with other people where you have the direct opportunity to consider someone else and their needs and to stir them up from where they are, whether they're not a believer yet, or they're a brand new believer, or they're a very mature believer, or somewhere in between, that you have the responsibility to gather together in close proximity, to love them, to pray for them, to encourage them in their next steps of the faith. Let me say this bold statement. If you're not involved in a small group of some sort, other believers, where you're encouraging one another and stirring each other up, then you're in sin. Because he tells us, let us draw near to him, let us cling to the scriptures, and let us consider how we're going to stir one another up in those relationships. If we're not drawing near to him, would you say that's sin? Yeah. If you're not clinging to his truths, would you say that's sin? Likewise, we're failing. We're in the neglectful group if we choose not to find some people that we can stir each other up. And I don't care if that's a new group every 12 weeks or you've been in a group for 20 years. If you're not consistently involved in the lives of those people, stirring each other up, you're failing to apply what God has called you to. And that is the overflow of your hope. And encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. What are you encouraging each other with? It has to be what verse 20 3 has already given us, with the scriptures, the truth. We hold fast, we cling to the confession of our faith so that when we get together, our minds have been influenced by his words so that when we encourage one another, it's with eternal, enduring truth that actually gives hope and life and points in the right direction. Not pithy little sayings that we read in some weird places. I don't know. We see all these things on billboards. I'm like, yeah, it's kind of nice, but why not put some truth that you can cling to? Let's consider how we stir one another up. How are you applying this? Why do people not get involved in small groups? Put a couple of places up here. Why do people not put themselves in small groups? First, because they're autonomous. They think, I don't need anybody else. They're kind of the Lone Ranger Christians. Some people are just arrogant. Others will just slow me down. Or have you seen other people? They're a little messy. If I interact with them, it won't be good. So people are fairly arrogant why they don't join small groups. And then sometimes you just don't join other people in your faith and share openly because you're ashamed. You don't want anybody to know that you don't know something or you don't do something or you're struggling in an area. Listen, every one of us was saved by grace. And we are sustained by grace. No one came to Christ perfect. Every one of us were fallen and needing mercy. So when we sit around with each other, we're just sitting around with broken people who are being put back together perfectly by God. You have nothing to be ashamed of. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that saved me. Now, I realize some people have been a part of small groups and you struggled with those individuals in that group. And there's nothing wrong with changing groups. But you know, I stole this from somewhere else. I heard this phrase. There are some people that are, what do they call them? EGRs. Extra grace required. Meaning when you're around them and they kind of just get on your nerves, you're like, I don't want to be in this small group. I don't want to be with these people. Now, look around you today. Just looking around at the people, you know, all around you. There are some great people around here. There's always a few oddballs in the group, but look around. If you don't see the oddball, that means it's you. All right? But every one of us are people who need extra grace sometimes. One of the best books I've read on connecting is by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. Let me give you a few quotes of what he says. This is one of his quotes. The person who loves their dream of community, oh, if I was involved in a small group, it'd be this way. Oh, it'd be so perfect, and all the perfect people around there, just like me. He says, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community. Loving those who are actually with you versus just loving the dream of what you thought would be ideal. Here's another quote. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods and come over us like a dream. God is not a God of the emotions. There has some meaning there, so don't think that God didn't create our emotions. He's just saying, God is not a God of the emotions, but the God of truth. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to us. That God can put Jews and Gentiles together. God can mix different races together. God can put messy people together and bring out his glory. Let me give you another quote by him. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, wherever that is. Everybody's looking for the perfect church? I haven't found it yet. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if on the contrary we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all. In Christ, or Jesus Christ. God didn't take you out of a perfect situation. God took you out of brokenness. And then he put you with broken people. And what God does in the midst of that fellowship, letting us consider how we can stir one another up towards love and good deeds, when we become a considering congregation, considering him and considering one another, we will more accurately reflect the hope that is within us. That God can take any brokenness and make it whole. So my challenge to you, what I'm asking you to consider, is how are you involved in a connecting and an encouraging and a challenging and a content-driven group of people, whether that's an organized one that's already established or one that you might want to just start and invite other people to it. Because without it, you're missing out in one of the greatest callings and considerations of your life. I want to challenge you this way. If you're not involved in any type of group now that's consistent, and I know you're busy, but I bet you have some time. I want you to write on the back of your bulletin, or back on your of your offering envelope. Just grab an offering envelope. You don't have to put any money in it. Just put a phrase on the back. Say, I'd like to be involved in some type of community like this. Just say, I'd like to be involved in a group. Just say that. I want to be involved in a group. Here is a day or a time period that I would be available. This is what I promised you. If you'll write that down, say, I'm only available on Sunday, and I can be a part of one at 9 o'clock. Fantastic. We'll introduce you to some groups that are already established. But perhaps that's not a time for you that works out. Say, I can only meet Sunday night. I can only meet on Thursday. Whatever that is, and whatever time period of that day, would you write that down? If you're not involved in any group right now, help me help you. Because I consider all week going, how can I help people find what the very blessing that God has established for them? Write that down. I'll take those and I will contact you, and we will begin to see what God has for you. Perhaps you'll just say, you know what, I'm not quite sure I can and be involved here. I live at a distance, but I am committed to begin one. Maybe that's going to be you. Just let me know how I can pray for you. What are you learning? And how are you growing? Who are you loving? And where are you growing? When you walked in this morning, we have three banners up there. They've been there so long, you may not notice them anymore. One of our major purposes is to know God intimately. That's what he's called us to. But the second banner, right in the center, is we need to grow together interactively. That's a biblical purpose. If you're not growing interactively with other believers, you are stunted in your growth, and you're cutting off the very nourishment that God has provided. The steak is sitting right in front of you, or if you're a vegetarian, the greatest vegetables are right in front of you. And you're saying, Mountain Dew will make it okay for me. Don't fool yourself. Don't be a neglecter. Let's pray together and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Father God, thank you for your grace to us, and I'm thankful that you call us and draw us into relationship. And I'm thankful you give us the truth we can cling to and be reminded of the hope that you are. But Father, help us to not neglect or abandon the very calling you've given us to consider how we can stir one another up towards love and good deeds. Let us all be involved in a relationship environment of spiritual truth and encouragement. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.